Good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning. So wonderful to see everyone out with us this morning. Last night, Lisa and I and Barrett were in Goldsboro. Lisa's stepfather, Homer, is about to celebrate his 80th birthday. And they had a birthday celebration for him yesterday. And they had barbecue. You know, North Carolina, that's a sense of pride here, your barbecue. And they had an enormous feast laid out. And afterwards, there were loads and loads of food left over. And I was thinking about that food and what a blessing it was to be a part of that and to partake of that feast. It got me thinking about last week. And you know, in a lot of ways, we were able to partake of a spiritual feast far exceeding what we ate to fill our bellies yesterday. The food was great. But the spiritual nourishment that God's Word brings to us, if we will just but partake ourselves, we will be filled to the brim and overflowing. And I'm so thankful that I was able to be here and to hear those lessons that Brother Neil brought to us each time. The messages from God's Word that fill our lives, that give us direction and guidance. To be able to partake in the singing and the prayers and the other acts of worship. And for those who were here, you understand what that was like. For those who weren't here, unfortunately, you missed a great opportunity to feed on the Word of God, to be overwhelmed by the power of God. I want us all to give some consideration to the Word of God, to our part that we play, to the need we have to be fed, and how that needs to be a priority in our lives. So many in our world are starving. Some are starving because physically they just don't have food and nourishment. So many more are starving because they are not feeding on the Word of God. And what scares me and frightens me is we have so many, even within the church, in our world, that are not nourishing themselves on the Word of God. We've been given a special gift from God, and that's His Word. That's the Word that costs His own Son's life. And so we ask ourselves the question, am I doing everything that I can to be fed on the Word of God? Or do so many other things get in the way? So many other things keep me from attending Bible class and worship. From taking out my Bible when I'm at home and gathering my family together, having family study time. From taking an opportunity when I'm alone in my office or in my room or in my car and taking out that Word of God and opening it and spending some time in personal study. We have been blessed so bountifully. As we were sitting there yesterday and people had the opportunity to say some things about Homer, about what he meant to them, how he's changed their life. We shared funny stories and touching stories and moments of heartache and heartbreak. And I thought, Wow, what a blessing it is to be a part of a wonderful family. Blessings are important. We sing the song, Count Your Many Blessings, Name Them One by One. We need to take time to actually count our blessings, to name what they are, to identify the many blessings. In the Old Testament, we read about, especially in the book of Genesis, about blessings. Blessings were important, and last month, at the same time, we talked about the blessing that Jacob and Esau received. And we talked about how important it was to receive your blessing. Today, I want us to look at a different blessing that we're told about in Hebrews chapter 11. And I appreciate so much Tom reading that passage for us. And there, the Hebrews writer relates to us the faith that Jacob shown in his blessing that he bestowed upon the sons of Joseph, those two young men. For a few moments today, I want us to dig a little deeper into that blessing, to look at why it's recorded in Hebrews chapter 11. Why is it a blessing of faith? It's a very short verse, but I think there are a couple things we can take from this that are important for us to think about. In Genesis chapter 41, it's recorded by Moses the birth of two young men, one named Manasseh and the other one named Ephraim. If you will, I want to just share a couple verses here in Genesis 41 to begin our thoughts. It says in verse 50, "And to Joseph were born two sons before the years of famine came, from Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, born to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh. For God has made me forget my toil and all my father's house. And the name of the second he called Ephraim. For God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction." These two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. The names in the Old Testament are important. It's important to understand why certain individuals are given a name. When we think about Abram, who became Abraham, Sarai, who became Sarah, and many others, or even think in the New Testament, Saul, who later became Paul, Peter, and all the different names he was known by. He had three different names. Names are important with God. There's a special blessing in these names. And sometimes a special condemnation found in some of these names. Well, as Joseph is naming his two children, he calls the first Manasseh. And why? Well, he tells us, the text tells us, that it was that he represented that past journey, that life that led him to Egypt, and the life that he led now. And in Manasseh, he was laying aside all of those tough times and those troubles. And then when Ephraim came, Ephraim was a little different, wasn't he? Ephraim was named Ephraim because of the way God had made Joseph prosper. Now you may say, what's all this about? Maybe at the end of this you'll understand why that was a certain impact in those two young men's names. Well, as we go a little bit later, and of course, as we read the book of Genesis and we read what happened, and as it goes, Joseph actually saves the land of Egypt through God's interpretation of Pharaoh's dreams. And of course, Joseph is put in second in command over all Egypt, with only Pharaoh above him. And in doing that, he's reacquainted with his family. You remember his brothers come back, and then they get in that back and forth with Benjamin. And then finally, Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, and he's then reacquainted with his beloved father, Jacob. And remember, Joseph was the apple of the eye of Jacob, because he was the firstborn of his beloved wife, Rachel. And so, after that, and it's a little while later, Genesis 47, where we're told about how Jacob goes to Joseph. Notice he doesn't go to the other brothers, but he goes to Joseph. At least we're only told about Joseph. And he makes Joseph make a vow, and he says, "Don't bury me here. I'm dying. I know I'm at the end of my life. Don't bury me here. I want you to take me back to the land of my fathers." And it's directly after that context that we get to chapter 48, and which will be the spearhead of what we're talking about today. In Genesis 48, as again, we're notified that Jacob is very near the end of his life. And Joseph is alerted to that. Verse 1 tells us that he's told that your father, he's near death. And so Joseph goes to his father, but he doesn't go alone. He takes his two young sons with him, and they go into his father Jacob's room. And there, it's in that room that Jacob bestows a special blessing. Now, oftentimes, it would directly deal with his children. But he also has not just a blessing for his immediate children, but for the children of his beloved Joseph. One thing that's really interesting here, as you read the context, we get to verse 5. Notice what Jacob says to Joseph. "And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine." Well, they're his grandchildren, so obviously they're, you know, he's talking about that, but they're part of my family. No. He goes on to explain what he means by mine. Notice what comes directly after. "As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine." And he goes on to say to Joseph, the children you have after this, they're going to be yours. They're yours. But these two young men are mine. Seems a little unusual, doesn't it? But you notice he identifies them with the same respective level as Reuben and Simeon, his two oldest children. That these two young men are mine. And then in verse 6, at the end, he says, "They will be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance." That's a big deal. Think about inheritance today. When a parent passes away, where does their inheritance go? Well, if the spouse is living, it goes to the spouse. If not, it goes to their children. And then it'll filter down after the children have passed on to the grandchildren. Well, Jacob says it's not going to be that way in this particular case. These two young men are going to have a part in your inheritance. What's interesting is a little later on in Joshua 14, I want you to notice Joshua 14, also 1 Chronicles 27, how they're noted in the history of Israel. For Moses had given the inheritance to two tribes, and the half-tribe, a half-tribe, on the other side of the Jordan. And then he goes down to verse 14, he tells you who those were. For the children of Joseph were two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim. Also, in Chronicles, he says, he again calls Ephraim, he lists Ephraim among the tribes, and he says that Manasseh was a half-tribe. How many tribes of Israel were there? We say 12, don't we? But here he says, 13 and a half. And so Jacob says, these two are mine. And he then meets these two young men again. He's blind now, or almost blind. He can't see very well. And he asks Joseph to bring the two young men, and he hugs them and embraces them. And he gives them a blessing. Now what you notice as you read there, he does something interesting. The two young men are there, and you have Manasseh on the right and Ephraim on the left. But then when he goes to give the blessing, you notice what he does. He crisscrosses. Joseph, as he was supposed to, put the oldest on one side and the youngest on the other. And he would present the two young men, and Manasseh was supposed to get the greater blessing because he's the older. But what you notice is that Jacob changes that. Now this is a nearly blind man, and yet he does this. And as we continue to read the story, of course, Joseph doesn't like that. Manasseh is the oldest. He should receive the greater blessing. And he takes his father's hand off and he says, no, father, that's not, you're not doing that right. You notice what Jacob says in verse 19? But his father refused. Why? He said, I know, my son. I know. He shall also become a people, talking about Manasseh, and he shall be great. But truly is his younger brother greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. So he blessed them that day by saying, by you Israel will bless, saying, my God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh. And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. Similar to him and Esau. Why did he do that? Why did he do that? Well, if we look a little bit later in Deuteronomy chapter 33, it gives us a little more information about the tribes of Manasseh and Ephraim. Notice what's said of them at the end of verse 17. They are the 10,000 of Ephraim, and they are the thousands of Manasseh. Did Jacob's prophecy become true? It did. Just as he had been, as he had foretold. When we look at this, and we consider what we are to learn from this, and sometimes you get some challenging topics to talk about, but it challenged me to really consider what is the Hebrew writer sharing this particular story with us for? And I came to two observations, and you may come with others, but I want to share with you two things that I see related here in this narrative. Number one is, God knows what man cannot see. You remember in verses 8 through 14, we're told that Jacob was nearly blind. He couldn't see. And yet his hands were guided. But Joseph, who could see, misinterpreted what God wanted. Sometimes it's difficult for us as human beings to see things the way God sees them. As I was preparing my thoughts for today, I was reading about a man named Scott Higgins, and he'd related a story. In November 2000, he said that he and his wife were on vacation, and they were traveling down the coast. Now, here in North Carolina, we have some beautiful coastline. And you notice sometimes you're traveling on the coast. I remember this in Mexico. And you're traveling down the Baja, and there's one point of the road is like right there. It's the road and then the ocean. And you go through, and it's beautiful. And you look out across that that view. Waterscape, I guess. And it's just absolutely beautiful. And he talks about how that as they were traveling up and getting higher to that peak, and they could look out and to view things from up high. And he talks about how his children started to jump up and down. We're on top of the world. We're on top of the world. You ever been up in a plane? You get that sensation, don't you? You ever look out the window and think, wow, look at how high up and how you can see things from above that you could never see on the ground. We live on the ground, don't we? And as we travel, we hit potholes and bad curves and debris gets on our road sometimes, and we get caught up in the little things of the day to day. Do you realize that every day, every moment of every day, God sees the world from high atop above us? That God doesn't look at things the way we look at them. He doesn't get caught up in the potholes and the ditches of life. Joseph could not see in that moment the way God saw things. Jacob could. So many in our world just simply cannot see things the way God sees them because they've never had anybody show them or because they're unwilling to see that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul talks about the foolishness of God. You ever think about God being foolish? Notice what he says here, beginning of verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For the Jew a sign and the Greek seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, To the Jew, a stumbling block, and to the Greek, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. Seems almost like heresy to call God foolish. And of course, that's not what Paul is saying here, is he? Do people ever call God foolish? Do they ever look at God's plan of salvation as foolishness? Does our world ever think that we're just dumb hicks who don't know better? When we tell people that our king died, see us as foolish. What are you talking about? Kings reign. Kings sit on a throne. Kings stand before the people and command. They don't understand. King who would sacrifice himself, who would give his life for the peasant. To them, the idea of crucifixion is silliness. That's why Paul says that God chose the foolish things of man's wisdom to prove how wise and strong he is. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul makes a warning to those who read his letter. In verse 4, he tells us that there are those who will try with persuasive words to try to pull the children of God away from him. Notice verse 8. Beware. Listen up. Wake up. Be on alert. Lest anyone cheat you through philosophy. Will anybody ever try to cheat us out of our faith through philosophy? Through science, through culture. An empty deceit. Some just straight up lie. According to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. The world, mankind, thinks they know the answer. The problem is, God knows the answer before we ever ask the question. Jeremiah, in his day, reminded the people of Israel, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Man left to his own devices will destroy himself. We are destroying ourselves. You don't have to look very far. You don't have to look very far out our doors and our windows. Some of us don't have to look very far out of our own homes. We don't have to look outside of our own homes. Have we exchanged the foolishness of God, which is really the wisdom of God, for man's so-called wisdom or foolishness? God knows what man cannot see. We were talking about things that we teach our children. And I'd heard this statement a long time ago, and I think it's true. If we don't take the time to teach our children the truths of God, the truths of life, the facts of life, you know who will? Kids on the playground. Joey, who just thinks he knows, will fool your child full of his own knowledge. Now, who in here would want to trust your children's understanding and knowledge of the world to Joey? I love Joey. He's a great kid. Joey doesn't have the wisdom of God. That's easy and funny to think about with our own children, but what about ourselves? What about the people we meet? And we're talking about in Bible class this morning about evangelism. I think this is true. I know it to be true. There are people in your life right now, people you know that no one else in the church knows. You are the only avenue. Get this. You are the only avenue that some people have to God. If we don't share wisdom of God with those who desperately need it. And who's going to do it? There's nobody else. It's you. And the same goes for me. We exchange foolishness of the word for the wisdom of God. Number two, God's plans endure. God's plans are successful despite man's interference. Since the beginning of time, Satan and his followers have tried to destroy the plans of God. In the Garden of Eden, Satan tried to destroy the creation that God had made. I'm not talking about the earth. I'm talking about people. But God's plans always endure. And so God uses those things to create bigger and better things. In the narrative that we've been reading in Genesis 48, as Jacob laid his hands on Ephraim and Manasseh, and Joseph, a man, looked at that and he said, "No, no, no." And tried to stop what God had divinely inspired. He tried to get in the way. Now, he didn't overtly try to disobey God. He wasn't trying to change the plans of God knowingly. He thought he was doing what's right. Unfortunately, so many people think they're doing the right thing. I'm convinced that so many in our world, even in the denominational world, believe what they're doing is right. Scientists, atheists, believe they're doing what's right. Our friends live their lives and they believe they're doing what's right. But believing and knowing are two different things. I was reminded of Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, we're introduced to a man named Saul. In Acts 8:3, we're told that Saul had made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. In Acts 9, verses 1 and 2, then Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Saul wanted to destroy the church. Saul wanted to expunge it from existence. Saul believed he was righteous. Saul believed that he was okay. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, 12 and 13, he says, although I formerly a blasphemer and persecutor and insolent man. Notice that what he says at the end of that verse, but I obtained mercy because why? I did it ignorantly. Paul was sincere in what he was doing. Paul was sincere in persecuting the church. He thought he was doing the work of God. There are those in the church, even, who do things sincerely believing what they're doing is right, who live their lives believing they have the truth, and yet teaching things that are not found in the Word of God, who go in opposition to the Word of God. It might even be that we live lives where we come to church and we do things in worship, but then we go home and we think we're done. We think we've sincerely fulfilled our task for God. Sincerity is not an excuse. Being sincere about something does not cover up being wrong. And Paul had to admit, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 6, the American Standard Version says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Again in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says, a blasphemer, a persecutor. An insolent man. And yet he did all that, thinking he was right. Acts chapter 9, a little later, verses 3, and then specifically down in verse 5, I want you to notice his experience. Peter is on that road to Damascus, and he is going after Christians. And he is a man about his task. But in this moment, God showed mercy to an insolent man. You remember that light shines down, and he's blinded. And then that voice speaks to him. If you notice, it speaks to him alone. Notice what Jesus says at the end of verse 5. Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard to kick against the goads. What was Jesus saying to Paul that day, or to Saul at that time? Man will try to destroy the church. Men and women will fall by the wayside in their efforts to change, to destroy, to inhibit the church. And yet, every one of them will fall by the wayside. Because God's will endure. And Jesus is saying to Paul, it's like you going into a bramble bush and trying to kick against the thorns that are exposed. If we try to live our lives contrary to the will of God, it's like us going in the middle of those storms and trying to kick our way out. It's not going to happen. Ever been caught in the thorn bush? I have. That hurts. It hurts. Some of us get very stubborn in our lives. We live very stubborn lives, and sometimes that stubbornness often comes over into our walk with God. We know the right thing to do. We know what we should be doing, but we deny, we ignore the truth. We obstinately kick against God. Young children, when they don't want to do what they're supposed to do, sometimes they will begin to kick. They're going to kick and fling, and they're going to do that body jello thing where they just slow down, try to pick them up, start picking up a grease pig. We do that with God sometimes. And we think we can win. And yet, we're reminded that God's plans always endure. Notice what Psalm 127, verse 1 says. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. God is not a part of what we're doing in our lives. Then we are working at vanity. You remember Solomon's words in Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities, all is vain. What was he saying? Solomon had lived his life to the pleasures of the flesh. He had tried everything under the sun to find enjoyment, to find pleasure, to seek after fulfillment. And at the end of it, it's all useless. It's all vain. Why? Because all those things he sought after, all those women, all of that wealth, all of that knowledge, he was seeking for it outside of God. He left the Lord out in so many ways in his life. And that's why he says that the conclusion of the matter is this. What? That the whole duty of man to keep the commandments of the Lord. Matthew 7, Jesus relates it to building a house on sand. Those who build a house, you ever built one, what do you look for when you build it? Are you going out to the beach to try to build a house? You look out for a marsh, swamp to build a house on? We have some crazy people who try to do that stuff. But when I build a house, I want to build it on a solid, firm foundation. Your spiritual house, your soul, what's it built on? Is it built upon the sand that is weak and unreliable, that blows away? Or is it built on the Lord? Will it endure the test of time? Romans chapter 8, Paul writes the rhetorical question, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? The world believes it lives in might. The Lord believes it is right. The world believes its plans will endure. We remember things like the Titanic, the unsinkable ship that sank. think about the Twin Towers, and how tall and mighty they looked, and how tragic and unfortunate the end of them was. Clarence Darrow, a famous atheist lawyer, once took took a part in debate at a church in Chicago. He went into the church, and in his attack on the Christian faith, he tried to play on the emotions of the black people who were there and their social misery. This was the heart of the Depression. And he said, "No money, no jobs, little hope." He continued to amplify their despair and frustration. In one moment of eloquence, Darrow said, "I don't understand it. You sing such great music. I have heard you singing here today amid all the woes of life. How can you sing? What in the world do you have to sing about in the face of life like this?" Darrow had asked this question rhetorically, not expecting an answer, but like a flash, a woman stood up in front of him and said, "Why do we sing? What do we have it to sing about? We have Jesus to sing about." And they shouted, "Amen." What do you have to sing about? What hope lies in your heart? Are you committed and grounded in the wisdom and the foolishness of mankind? Is your reliance on what man can provide, what comforts I have today, this hour? In my home, in my car, in my family, in my job, in the physical pleasures that I seek. Sex, drugs, alcohol, social allurements. What holds the key to your heart? Where have you founded your life? Is it on those things, or are you settled and grounded in the Word of God, in what man calls foolishness, but what has proved over and over again to be the wisdom that endures time? Why do you kick against the goads? Why do you resist God? You sit in your seat and you continue to think, well, maybe tomorrow. Maybe a more convenient time. But right now, I have things to do. I have things to accomplish. Why not give up your futile battle against God? Begin to fight with God. Do you have a desire to make a change in your life today? You know, we're told that sin lies at the heart. Satan waits to trap us. And some of us have sin at the front door. Some of us have sin inside the house. The only way to overcome that is to give up to God and stand against the world. Don't continue in your futile battle. Give your life to God. If If you're not a Christian and you've never been immersed, today is the perfect occasion to make a change. You have no better time than right now. You have no other time promised. Come forward. Be willing to repent of your sins. Confess Jesus as Lord. And be united with Christ in water to be raised a new creature. If you're a Christian who has stubbornly stuck to your way over God's, and you went your own way, now is a wonderful time to realize that you are never going to win that battle. Why not come forward, repenting of your sins, asking for forgiveness, and being restored to the family of God? If you have a need, please come as together we stand.